Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. We return this morning, it being the first Sunday of the month. Return to the Psalter, coming to the next Psalm, Psalm 32, one we heard quoted in Romans chapter 4. Let's give our attention now to the reading of it, beginning in verse 1 and reading through to the end of this inspired song. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we are so thankful for the Psalms. Thankful that you have given us these inspired songs to be our prayers, to be our praises, to give words to what we might otherwise struggle to articulate. So we pray this morning, as we would come to this most choice psalm, that you might open it up to us, that you might give us understanding in it, and that you might make every single one of us here, men, women, children, all of us, glad in the salvation that is freely offered in and through Jesus Christ. Bless the proclamation of your word now, Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Friday was Reformation Day. It's the day in which we celebrate the recovery of the biblical gospel that occurred back in the 16th century in Europe. It's really the only reason why you and I have the gospel here today. And why is it that we celebrate it on October 31st? Well, the very simple reason is because on that day in 1517, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther publicly presented 95 theses that critiqued the Roman Catholic system of indulgences. At that point, Luther had been a monk for roughly 12 years, and that decade-plus time of being an Augustinian monk and living in a monastery, it was most of it spent in spiritual darkness, spiritual struggle, as Luther wrestled with the depravity of his own heart and the depravity that he was seeing all around him in the church. The question that haunted Luther was this: how can a sinful man like me stand in the presence of a holy God and not be consumed? Luther searched and searched for answers, and the answers that the church gave him left him in the dark. But roughly 5 years or so before that great event in 1517, Luther received his doctorate in theology, and he was elected the professor of theology at Wittenberg University. And it was through this providence that God would begin to progressively shine spiritual light into his soul. Because Luther's great job as professor of theology was to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, rather teach through them. He also had preaching in the church that was a part of his duty, but it was really through teaching as he worked verse by verse through various books that Luther began to understand for the first time the gospel. It's often credited to the Pauline epistles, particularly Romans and Galatians, which Luther lectured on early in his university career. But what is oftentimes missed is that before Luther ever lectured on Romans or Galatians, he first lectured on the Psalms. It was the very first book of the Bible that he chose to teach on, and you could understand why if you know anything about Luther in those days. He was obsessed with a man's relation to God, and specifically man as sinner related to God, and that, of course, is what the whole book of Psalms is all about. It's fixated upon the relationship between humans and God himself. And so in 1513, Luther began a 2-year trek through the Psalms, lecturing through all 150 of them. He would then go on to lecture on Romans, Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. And then in 1519, he would start all over again, lecturing through the Psalms. He would do it again in 1532. And throughout that period, he would become a prolific writer, writing untold number of volumes. But his first major publication was actually released a few months before October 31st, 1517. And do you know what that book was on? The Psalms. Luther's first major work was an exposition of the penitential Psalms, including Psalm 32, the one before us here this morning. Luther referred to these Psalms as the Pauline Psalms, because just like Paul, these Psalms revel in the grace of God, even as they are very straightforward about the depravity of man. And arguably, it was the Psalms that prepared Luther for Paul, and apart from which, the light of the gospel may never have broken into his soul and through him into the souls of countless thousands in Germany and beyond. If ever there was a Pauline psalm, it is the psalm before us here this morning, as David is reveling in the salvation of God that is received by grace alone through faith alone. You might remember, as we've been working through the first book of the Psalms, that there is a theme, there's a structure to the entire book of the Psalter as it moves from humiliation to exaltation. And book one of the Psalter focused on the struggle of God's anointed king to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. And Psalms 30 and 31 have made clear that part of that struggle for David was his own sin. How can God's king be established on God's holy hill under God's holy blessing when he is a sinner? It's arguably the same question that Luther was asking thousands of years later. It's a question that every one of us must ask. And in Psalm 32, we are led to sing of the answer, that through repentant faith in Christ, the guilt of our sin is exchanged for the gladness of God's salvation. In this inspired song, we are called first this morning to give ear to the King's experience of God's soul-gladdening grace. Give ear to the King's experience of God's soul-gladdening grace. That's where David begins. He begins with his own experience. And actually, he begins with a more general statement in verses 1 and 2, series of statements that are drawn from his experience, which he speaks of in verses 3 through 5. It's an experience of blessedness. You can see that word is the word that begins this psalm, blessed. And hopefully, if you remember anything from our exposition of the psalms, you remember that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 function as introductory psalms to the Psalter, and they are bookended with blessedness. It's what we call an inclusio, where a unit of text is bookended by the same reality to communicate to us that the whole of the text is about that reality. And by bookending the two introductory psalms, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man, and Psalm 2:12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. By bookending these introductory psalms in this way, we're not only being told that Psalm 1 and 2 are all about blessedness, but actually that the entire Psalter is all about blessedness. And yet, from Psalm 2, verse 12, to this point in the Psalter, we have not encountered this word again until we get to our text this morning. Blessed. What does it mean? As we've talked about in the past, in the most simple sense, it refers to human flourishing. And when the Bible speaks about human flourishing, it is a flourishing that happens in relation to God. This is a flourishing, a thriving of God's image that takes place only as we are living in God's gracious presence. Every single one of us here this morning has a desire to be blessed. Okay, if you look at your own heart, if you even look at the trajectory of your life, what gets you out of bed in the morning, why you're striving after what you're striving after, it's a desire for blessedness. You want to flourish. You want to thrive. You want to reach your full human potential. The problem is that in our sin, we seek blessedness everywhere except in the one place that it can be found. We seek it in romance, in money, in success, in fitness, in sex, in food, in family. Now, all of these things are good things, are they not? These are all good things from God. The problem is when we seek from them what only God can give us. Because it's only through union and communion with the triune God that you and I can flourish, that you and I can truly have our souls satisfied so that it can be said of us, blessed. Or as the KJV puts it, happy. Notice David speaks of this blessed condition not once, but twice for emphasis. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord, Yahweh, counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Psalter begins by telling us that the blessed man is the righteous man. But here's the problem. Not a single one of us is righteous. No, not one. David told us about that very bleakly in Psalm 14, a psalm of laments. None of us here are righteous. Kids, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, oh, I'm doing pretty good. I'm a good person. Not so bad. Let me ask you, in the past week, have you been unkind to your brother or sister? Have you disrespected mom or dad? Have you been jealous over that new toy or gadget that your friend or sibling got? This morning, were you grumbling, not wanting to come to church and worship God? You see, you are a sinner, and so am I. And here's the thing, Our sin separates us from God, the God who is the source of all blessedness. It separates us from Him. And to make matters worse, there's nothing we can do to deal with it and to fix the broken relationship. But in the gospel, God reveals that He is not only able, but that He is willing to deal with our sin and to restore us to Himself. Through Hebrew parallelism, David here uses three largely synonymous words for our unrighteousness. You see it in verses 1 and 2, transgression, sin, iniquity. A number of Bible interpreters point out that the slight nuances of meaning between these three words, when they're combined together, really present before us a comprehensive picture of our fallen condition. Transgression, focusing on God and our rebellion against Him. Sin, focusing on God's law and our missing the mark of that perfect standard. Iniquity, focus on us and the way that our corruption twists our souls. And so David, by way of these words, is poetically painting a very bleak picture. Except it's not a bleak picture because those three nouns are coupled with three verbs that help us to see that God Himself has made a way to comprehensively deal with our sin. He forgives. This verb literally refers to lifting the moral burden of guilt off of our shoulders. You could picture Christian from Pilgrim's Progress, massive burden on his back. God forgives, lifting that off of our shoulders. He covers, hiding our moral blemishes from His view. He does not count. That is, He erases our moral debt from His ledger. And so through the undeserved and unearned grace and mercy of God, He deals comprehensively with our comprehensive unrighteousness. The question is, how do we come to experience this? How do we become one of who it is said, blessed? And David gives us a little bit of a hint at the end of verse 2 when he refers to the blessed one as one in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a man or woman or child who is not playing games with God, not trying to hide his or her sin behind a facade of righteousness and religiosity. David had once tried that, and it didn't go over so well. He goes on to talk about that in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For when I kept silent, that is, when I refused to bring my sin into the light in humble, contrite confession, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." It's a miserable thing to try to hide your sin from God and from others. A miserable thing to have the hand of God pressing down upon your soul with conviction. This is agony that was so intense it was manifesting itself physically in David's body. It's very, very possible this morning that there are some here in our midst who are seeking to do this, hiding their sin, some heinous act from your past, or some secret sin pattern that you've never brought into the light. You try to ignore it, try to push it out of your mind. You try to alleviate your guilt through religious exercises. Maybe that's even why you've come here this morning, trying to, by your own pious religiosity, to lift this burden from your shoulders. You know that God knows about this. God knows everything, right? You know, but you can't bring yourself to bring it to him. You won't bring it to him, maybe because you have a love affair with this sin and aren't ready to give it up. Or maybe because you think it's so great, you can't fathom that God would meet you in mercy when you come. And you certainly would never dream of confessing this sin to other people. No way. That's a miserable place to be. I know from experience. David knows from experience. He's speaking about here. If God's hand is pressing down upon your soul this morning with conviction, if his hand is heavy upon you, you need to recognize something. That is a mercy. Okay? To be convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit is a mercy. Because here's the thing. So long as you try to cover over your sin and not count your sin against yourself, you will never go to God that he, through the gospel, might cover over your sin and not count it against you. That's the logic here. You try to cover over your sin yourself, then you forfeit having God truly cover it over in Jesus Christ. This gracious conviction, it drove David out of himself. It drove him to the Lord in confession. He speaks of that in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin. My lips were no longer silent after your hand was upon me. In my agony, I finally spoke, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David responded to God's conviction with confession. And notice God responded to David's confession with cleansing. Onto David's joy. You may have seen that there are Selahs at the end of verse 4, the end of verse 5, and then again at the end of verse 7. There's debate as to what these mean exactly when we find them in Hebrew poetry. Most likely it's a call to pause, to stop and to ponder, to meditate, to consider what has just been said. And notice that there is no pause between David's confession and God's forgiveness. David does not say, I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, Selah, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. No, there is no pause between David's confession and God's forgiveness. No penance, no pilgrimage, no purgatory. This is the gospel that was recovered in the European Reformation, friends. That when we bring our sins to God in repentant faith, we are immediately met with divine mercy. That when we, as the prodigal, come running back home to our Father, before we can even get to the door, he is outside embracing us in his gracious arms. Do you know this? How is this possible? How could the holy God, right? That was Luther's question. It's arguably David's question. How could the holy God not count our sins against us? Only by putting our sins on his son and cursing him in our place. Jesus Christ, as our anointed king, faced the greatest struggle imaginable in seeking to establish his kingdom, not because of his personal sin, but because of our sins. His sinless humanity was accounted sinful as he experienced all the misery of this sinful, fallen world. and even the misery of hell itself as he was consumed under divine wrath on the cross. Brothers and sisters, the Father's hand was not heavy upon our Savior. The Father's hand crushed our Savior. His bones were pulverized to dust by God Himself for your sin and for mine. And after suffering agony unto death for the guilt of our sin, Jesus was raised up into a state of perfect gladness, having swallowed up the curse, which is, of course, the exact opposite of blessing, right? Having swallowed up the curse, he is now exalted in blessedness. And from the heavenly places, he offers that blessedness to all who will come to him out of hiding, all who will own their sin and own him as a sufficient Savior. That's where this song turns, as we are called second to give ear to the King's exhortation unto God's soul-gladdening grace. It goes from David speaking of his own experience to then from out of that experience exhorting us. And you can see the very clear indication of that in verse 6, that word therefore. It might actually make you think of the Apostle Paul, who often is fond of spending chapter after chapter after chapter telling us what God has done in our anointed King, Jesus Christ, and then Romans 12:1, Ephesians 4:1, therefore. And here David is saying, therefore, that is, in light of my experience of God's grace, here's what you need to do as a sinner. You need to bring your sin to God. You need to pray, confessing your sin to Him and seeking pardon. Verses 6 and 7, as he is really exhorting us here indirectly, he's speaking directly to God here. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, every Sunday, we do this, right? We gather together and we pray a prayer of confession, not as a rote, mindless exercise, but because this is what the godly do. They lament their remaining ungodliness, and they bring it to God continually for fresh pardon. This is why Luther began his 95 Theses by stating that Christ wills the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We don't hide our sin. We turn from it. We confess it. We bring it to God, pleading for His mercy in Christ. And we do it over and over and over and over again. If that is not your daily experience, then at the very least, your spirituality is deficient. You may not even be a Christian at all. This is what the Christian does, living upon the mercy of God. When David here refers to the great waters, you see that in verse 6, the rush of great waters. He's almost certainly referring to the flood in Noah's day. We saw a very strong allusion to that back in Psalm 29. In fact, the whole psalm is essentially about the flood there. And again here, a reference to us, the rush of those great waters being a foretaste of final judgment, consuming all who refuse to turn from their sin and to get into the ark of salvation that God had provided. There was a time in Noah's day when God could be found. Peter tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. as he called the people to repent, as he warned them of the wrath of God that was about to come, and called them to take refuge in the ark that he was constructing. But that time did not last forever. There came a day when the door of the ark was closed, and from that point forward, it mattered not how many contrite prayers were uttered. There was no hope. There was no deliverance from the rush of these raging waves. Today is the day of salvation, friends. God is present in our midst as a God of grace. Do you recognize that? That God is present here by His Holy Spirit? And that He is present here so that He might be found? That's why He's brought us here, so that we might find Him. He offers us life and salvation in the ark of His Son. He calls us to come out of our hiding, to turn from our idols, to cast them down at His feet, and to lay hold of Jesus, recognizing that Jesus is able to fix this relationship, able to reconcile us to the living God so that He might be found. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay in coming to Him. You know not the day or the hour when that door will be closed. And you sit there and think, well, I really love this sin. Not really ready to give that up. I'll wait. You know, when I'm older, I'll get serious about Jesus. Oh, that is the height of folly. Do not go there. You are not promised tomorrow. You're not even promised the next hour. Right here, right now, God is speaking to you. God, through His servant, He is speaking to you. And He's saying, I have made provision for you in my Son. Flee from the wrath of God to come. Get into Christ and be saved. Listen to the exhortation of verse 9. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Don't be a beast that has to be forcefully dragged wherever the owner wants it to go. What's being said here is that there's two ways this can be done. Either you and I, we can bring our sin willingly into the light. We're not beasts, right? We're the image of God, and part of that means we're given volitional capacity so that we can freely serve God and freely repent of sin, so we can act like such, and we can bring our sin into the light, or God can do it for us. Those are your two options. Either you can respond to His word now in repentant, believing confession, or He will break and expose you, either in this life or on Judgment Day. In order to spare you from both that temporal and eternal misery, our King is appealing to us here. You see it in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Which do you want to be? All of us by nature are the wicked. We're subject to misery both now and forever. But David is saying that through faith, through a saving trust in the gospel God, we can exchange the sorrow of alienation from God for the joy of being surrounded on every side by his faithful covenant love as our reconciled God. The verb there, rather the noun, it's translated steadfast love consistently throughout the ESV. It's the Hebrew noun hesed. It's the most glorious word in the Hebrew Bible. And no one really fully knows the full meaning of it because it is so rich and so deep and so beautiful. His hesed, his steadfast, faithful, covenant-keeping, affectionate love for his people. These are the options. Hell or hesed? That's it. Curse or blessing? And this is how spiritually insane we are in our sins. That apart from divine intervention, you and I, like brute beasts, will choose hell every time. And King Jesus is standing before you this morning. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Through repentance, trust in me. Exchange the guilt of your sin for the gladness of my salvation. I suffered the curse so that you might be blessed. Don't be a fool. Beloved, as those who are living upon the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, there is only one fitting response to so great a salvation. Verse 11, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Perhaps you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, rejoice? You kidding me, Pastor? Rejoice? You understand what I'm facing right now? The difficulties that I'm going through? And God says, yes, rejoice. Rejoice. Because if you are in Jesus Christ, the steadfast love of God is your shield and your buckler. God is yours, and you are his. He has dealt with your sin. He has reconciled you to himself. He has made you an heir of eternal blessedness. Do you realize this morning that there is nothing greater in all the world than being a Christian? Okay, this is the most stupendous reality in the world, to be united to Jesus Christ and through him to know communion with all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is amazing. And this is why it's not an oxymoron to refer to a joyless Christian. It is a contradiction of terms. A joyless Christian, a contradiction of terms. It's why our sister Anna Fleming, if you were able to visit her this morning, you would walk into her hospital room as she's laying there suffering in ways that most of us have never experienced. And you would look up on the wall and you would read James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because no matter what you're going through, if you are a Christian here this morning, you are surrounded by the steadfast love of God, a love, Paul says, that not even death itself can separate you from. A love that is so deep and so wide and so glorious, we cannot comprehend it, and we will spend eternity plumbing the depths of and will never reach the bottom. This love, is it fueling your joy? Because that is the essence of the Christian life. Living upon Jesus and rejoicing in his so great salvation. That is the essence of what it means to thrive, what it means to flourish. Doesn't mean everything in life goes well. Doesn't mean you get everything you want. It means you have everything you need in God, who has, in a mysterious, astounding way, chosen in his wisdom and love to reconcile you to himself through the most infinitely valuable sacrifice of his only begotten Son. During the same period that Luther began his professorship and really began wrestling with the scriptures in a deep way, he also began wrestling with Augustine's writings. You might think that as an Augustinian monk, Luther would have been well-versed in Augustine, but that wasn't the case. To be an Augustinian monk just meant you followed the monastic rule that Augustine had supposedly written. But most of the monks would have never read Augustine himself. And Luther began to, and he particularly began to wrestle with Augustine's works against Pelagius, works that reveled in the grace of God freely offered to sinners. These works, together with the Psalms, would profoundly work in Luther's heart. Do you know what Augustine's favorite psalm was? It was this one. Psalm 32. In fact, when Augustine was on his deathbed, he asked for scripture to be written on the wall in front of him. And do you know what he asked to be written on the wall in front of him? It was Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. And when he was asked why, here's what he said. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Now, Augustine understood that's only the beginning, because that knowledge then must, with David, drive us to the free and full salvation that God freely offers in the gospel. Which is why Augustine was reveling in this psalm with his dying breaths. It's also why Luther, with his dying breaths, uttered these final words. Words that were uttered in German, of course, but in English. Luther's final words were this: we are beggars. This is true. That's the path to blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You want to be a part of this kingdom? Jesus, through great suffering and opposition, established. This is it. We are beggars. This is true. Because you can't begin to look outside of yourself for spiritual riches in Jesus Christ until you recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy. You see, the gospel recovered at the Reformation, it wasn't some new innovation. That's oftentimes how the Reformation is painted, as if the reformers were coming up with some new, unprecedented thing. Even today, evangelicals converting to Rome out of a desire to supposedly be more historically rooted, right? We hear people talk like this all the time. But you cannot be more historically rooted than when you embrace the free salvation of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is the gospel set forth in the New Testament. It's the gospel set forth in the Old Testament. It was the gospel David believed. It was the gospel Abraham believed. It was the gospel Adam believed. This is the only gospel. The only gospel. And it wasn't an innovation of the reformers. It is the revelation of God's righteousness, which was simply recovered from out of the unbelieving corruption of Rome. Beloved, it is news that is so good that it will fuel the joy of millions, dare I say billions, for unending ages. Is it fueling your joy here this morning? Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are the source of all blessedness in life. And God, we confess, because of our sin, we deserve to be alienated from you, under your curse. We are so thankful for your unspeakable mercy and grace, and the gospel by which our sins can be comprehensively dealt with, so that we can be reconciled to you. Oh Lord, we pray that we might hear your call this morning. Pray for those in our midst, in the darkness, that you would shine the light of your truth upon them, that through your heavy hand they would be driven to the Lord Jesus, and that they would meet your mercy in him. And Lord, for those of us here who are Christians this morning, that you would fuel our joy as we have heard afresh and anew the glad tidings of salvation, that regardless of what we are going through this morning, we would recognize what an awesome thing it is to be surrounded by the steadfast love of Yahweh. Oh Lord, make us to rejoice in this great reality. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.